Once more, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The preacher writes this: "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So as you've just seen, this morning we are back with the preacher, and these past few chapters in Ecclesiastes have been some of, if not the most challenging passages in the book thus far for us to interpret. But with that, we will press on into Scripture, these sections of Scripture, really with the conviction that not only are they the inspired Word of God, but seeing that they are the inspired and inerrant Word of God, they are to thus be profitable and edifying to us, even despite their challenge. To bring you back into a little bit of the context as we find ourselves this morning in chapter 8, the previous chapter, chapter 7, we see the preacher winding us through his use of poetry in the first half of that chapter, covering the topics of wisdom and folly, really contrasting those. And in the second half of the chapter, he returns back to that typical style of his writing, being prose, again, working through those same themes of wisdom, folly, also touching on notions of righteousness, absurdity, and life really in a fallen and broken world. It's from this place, too, that vanity still remains at the forefront of the preacher's writing, alongside this question of if there is anyone who is truly righteous. And what really unites all of this together, and we see it even this morning in our passage, is the preacher's fear of death. This morning, as we turn our attention to the beginning here of chapter 8, some of these same themes remain, as well as the preacher's commentary on political power, the political power of the king. And again, once more, we circle around the preacher's fear of death. Again, we find this as a reoccurring theme throughout this book, and it's evident here in our passage in chapter 8. So with this, we're going to consider 3 points this morning that will guide ourselves through the text. We're going to look at wisdom, politics, and death. Wisdom, politics, and death. And in each of these points, with the questions that the preacher raises, we will see how the Christian faith does provide an answer to some of life's most challenging questions as it relates to these topics here that the preacher is wrestling through. So with that, let's turn to our first point this morning, wisdom. Really, with this, we're looking at verse 1 in particular. So if you were to ask someone what the view of wisdom is in our culture, my argument would be that wisdom really isn't held in high esteem in our day. Wisdom is low on the list of what our culture, our 21st century Western American culture values. Wisdom ranks far below the values of independence, freedom, entrepreneurship, self-sufficiency, wealth. It's as if in our day, once those values that I've just listed are attained, then and only then can one give themselves to the value of wisdom. And even when wisdom is addressed in our day, it still ranks low to what our culture holds out as important. And yet what we find here as we open up to the Word of God in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes is this twofold question that the preacher begins this passage with. Verse 1 again, who is like the wise? That's the first question. The second in verse 1, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? It's followed by this puzzling statement here at the end of verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Like I said, this is a challenging section in this book, so I'll begin here by kind of addressing what does the preacher mean by the second half of verse 1. Then we'll look at those two initial questions. How do we understand this section of verse 1? Chimper Longman, he's an Old Testament scholar, and he gives this paraphrase to this verse. It's kind of a paraphrase, part translation of what the preacher is saying here in Ecclesiastes, and I think it's a helpful way to sort of bring it into our own context. Longman articulates it this way. The preacher asserts that someone who is wise can change a stern expression into a smile. So, that's essentially what the preacher is getting at here. As I've said, the quest for wisdom, if you've been tracking through our time together in Ecclesiastes, this quest for wisdom has been really at the forefront of the preacher's writing. And from this vantage point, we can conclude a number of things at this point so far in the book. The first is this. What we find over and over throughout Ecclesiastes is the notion that the preacher gives to us, which is wisdom is better than folly. The life of wisdom is better than a life spent on the self-indulgent pleasures of the flesh. That's one of the first things we can conclude as we look at the book sort of as a whole in aiding our understanding of chapter 8. Wisdom is better than folly. Secondly, given that first point of wisdom being better than folly, the second thing that you and I can conclude, looking at Ecclesiastes as a whole with our particular view here of chapter 8, is that wisdom has its limitations. While wisdom is good, while wisdom is to be sought after, ultimately, wisdom in this world will not solve all of life's problems, especially the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom will not solve all of life's troubling issues. In other words, natural wisdom, wisdom outside of God's special revelation to us in His Word, will not answer life's ultimate questions. And I think this is in particular focus here when we look at the preacher's recurring theme of his fear of death. Wisdom cannot answer that question. Moreover, one cannot work their way to God through the pursuit of wisdom. I think this is an important point for us to see. You cannot work your way to a saving understanding of God, a saving understanding of the gospel, merely through the means of wisdom. You cannot work yourself into a saving relationship, a relationship of saving faith with God through the pursuit of wisdom. So again, wisdom is better than folly. Secondly, wisdom has its limitations with that caveat that wisdom ultimately cannot lead you to salvation. Though I have stated that this day, our culture, our day and age, places a low value, generally speaking, on wisdom, this sentiment has not always been the case. Not only in the context of the preacher, he's writing obviously in the time and the context of the Old Testament during the reign of Solomon, prior to the incarnation of Christ, but also in the first century as well. Wisdom was a highly sought after value. It was on the top, so to speak, of the list of cultural values that embodied that first century. Wisdom was sought after. It was cherished. It was the pinnacle virtue to be sought after and attained. And what you and I find here is the preacher poses this question to his readers of who is truly wise and who can make out the interpretation of a thing. As he asks this question, what's interesting to note here is that he actually doesn't provide an answer to this. The preacher doesn't give us an answer in this passage. And one of the things that I've pointed out throughout a number of times in Ecclesiastes as we've worked through this book is that the preacher will ask questions and then not give an answer to the question that he is asking. And really, from our vantage point of as readers of the text, it's our job, our responsibility to really look into the rest of Scripture to find the answer to what the preacher is asking. As the preacher leaves us without an answer, God in his sovereignty and in his providence gives us an answer to the preacher's questions throughout his word. And when it comes to wisdom, what we find in the New Testament looking towards 1 Corinthians is how God actually uses Christ as wisdom. So in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 through 25, we find here the Apostle Paul noting that Christ himself is the wisdom of God. I'll read the passage for you. Beginning in verse 20, Paul writes this: "Where is the one who is wise?" Sounds a little bit familiar to what the preacher is asking in Ecclesiastes 8. And I've noted a couple of times how Paul seems to have in the back of his mind throughout here in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans 8, the writings of the preacher. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Again, answering that question, or answering that statement here that you cannot work your way to God through the means of wisdom. Paul continues, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As you and I look to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes and find answers to what the preacher is asking, really what we can conclude here is that the preacher's pursuit of wisdom can only be answered by the work of God in Christ. As Paul elaborates on it for us here in 1 Corinthians 1, "Christ alone is the power of God and the wisdom of God." He alone is the answer to the preacher's pursuit of wisdom. But the preacher doesn't necessarily stop with wisdom in chapter 8. He moves on to offer his reflections on kings and kingdoms, and with this we turn to our second point this morning, politics, looking at verses 2 through 5. Shifting his focus, the preacher goes on to state in verse 2. He says this, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." What's interesting to note, or as I've noted throughout my time reading and studying Ecclesiastes, is that the preacher seems to go back and forth through a variety of topics. In each section, he can work his way through, bob and weave through different topics. He begins with one thing, he goes on to another thing, he reverses back to, and we find that really to be the case here in chapter 8. Moving from wisdom, it's followed here by the instructions of the preacher that basically follow the line of thinking of don't take a stand against the king, even if he is wrong. And he concludes here, the preacher, that his word is supreme, speaking of the king. As I said in the introduction to this sermon, here in this middle section of the book, we run into some of the most challenging sections of the text for us to interpret. And here in chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, we really find this to be the case. This is a hard set of verses for us to understand. It's interesting to point out, too, that some of the commentaries that I've used throughout my time studying Ecclesiastes just simply skip this chapter. They just brush right over it. They go through chapter 7, boom, we're in chapter 9. They just skip right through it. But I will say that our approach to this passage is to rely on the principle, really, of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And with this, we find along that notion of Scripture interpreting Scripture, the practice that's outlined for us, even in our own church's confession of faith, which is to use the more easily understandable passages in Scripture to aid in our understanding of the more challenging and difficult passages of Scripture. Again, it's that practice of Scripture helping us to interpret Scripture. This is a challenging passage. What exactly is the preacher saying here? So we turn to an easier passage in Scripture for us to understand and interpret to help and guide our reading of this. So this will be really our guiding principle here as we look at our second point. Moreover, one caveat I have to make is that as a minister, I don't make political statements, nor should we as ministers use the pulpit to forward political causes. And the preacher here is talking about politics and how we relate to those in power. Obviously, he's writing in the context of a monarchy type system. We're Americans, we don't like that. So that's the basis of the founding of our country, but we want to look at what the preacher is saying here. And my role really is to simply exegete the Scriptures and to summarize and apply to the people of God what the text is saying. So the commentators who do address this passage summarize it really along the lines of looking at it in its immediate context. And what the immediate context is, what it seems to be pointing to, is the fact that in that system, that courtly, kingly system, monarchical, governmental structure of political power, the preacher is referencing someone who would have been known as a courtier. The point of reference that he is pointing to here in sections 2 through 5 is someone who has the ear of the king or the queen. A courtier is someone who is part of the king's immediate council, and thus the advice that the preacher is giving here centers upon those who are in that person of power, a political power's court, who have an ear to the one in power. And if the king is angry, this is basically the summary of what commentators are saying, if the king is angry, do not go against him. This is essentially sort of me summarizing what commentators note to be at the heart of this passage. So how do we relate this to other portions of Scripture? How are we as Christians called to relate to those who are in political power? We see two places in the New Testament that address this type of issue that the preacher is pointing us to in chapter 8. It's Romans 13, verse 1 through 7, and it's also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'll briefly summarize them for you. There in Romans, the argument that the Apostle Paul is making is that the governing authorities are put in place by God. Christians, thus, according to Paul, are to be in subjection to them because they have a delegated power by God for governing the civil sphere. Their job is to execute justice in the civil sphere by punishing evil and rewarding good. The application from that passage is to show the proper respect and honor to those in power, for they are, as Paul names them, God's servant, in verse 4 of Romans 13. Second section of the New Testament is 1 Peter. Here, Peter hits on really some of the same points that Paul hits on in Romans, and he concludes that we as Christians are called to be good citizens of the earthly kingdom, and to not use ultimately our freedom as a cover-up for sin, but to use the freedom we have to be servants of God. Another notion where we see this theme of relating to those who are in power above us is in the fifth commandment as well. The fifth commandment, as you know, is honor your father and mother. And as we not only see it in worship here on the second table of the laws, it expands in the New Testament, but also in our evening service when we work through the shorter catechism as well. We see how this commandment expands beyond just the natural family to all of those who are in authority over us. A helpful way to understand this, I think, is given by James Usher. He's an early 17th century theologian. He's an archbishop in the Church of Ireland. His most influential book is a book entitled A Body of Divinity. It's published in 1648, and he goes through all the major heads of Christian doctrine. And I want to read to you what he says about the fifth commandment. Usher writes this: what is the meaning and scope of this commandment? The answer he gives: that the quality of men's persons and places in whatsoever estate, natural, civil, or ecclesiastical, and with whatsoever relation to us, be duly acknowledged and respected. What Usher is saying here is that the fifth commandment requires us to acknowledge that there are people in this life that are in authority over us. We see it in the natural realm, that'd be the reference to parents. We see it in the civil realm, that would be governing authorities over us. And we also see it in the ecclesiastical realm as well, the realm of the church, where there are elders and pastors over us. What the preacher is saying here, to bring us back into chapter 8, what the preacher is saying fits within the testimony of Scripture throughout both Old and New Testament, where the people of God are called to respect those who are in authority over them. But I think it's interesting here in Ecclesiastes 8 is that the preacher, by implication, really points to the reality that the king who is over us, those who are in a political authority over us, is really not the place where you and I are to find our hope and trust and assurance. And yet what we find in Scripture is the simple fact that you and I are in need of a king. We are in need of someone to conquer and rule over us. And what we find is we find that this is what Christ does to us and his church. Christ alone is the only king that we are to place our hope and trust in. Our shorter catechism reminds us that Christ takes on three offices in his ministry, one of which is the fact that Christ is our king. And he does this by subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and then restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. As Christ is our king, this is whom you and I can place our hope and trust in. But once more, the preacher is not done. Because in verses 6 through 9, the preacher reflects once more on the topic of death. Our third point here this morning. Early in the week, I took my middle son out to breakfast for his birthday, and it was a fun time. The prior night before, though, I had sort of slept weird on my neck and head, and so my back is all stiff, and as we're driving down the street to the restaurant, I sort of mutter under my breath, oh, man, my back is killing me, sort of just talking out loud to myself, and I hear from the car seat, Dad, are you dying? You know, No, son, I'm not dying. That's just a figure of speech. Death is continually in the speech of the preacher. We've seen it nearly in passage after passage so far in Ecclesiastes. Death and the question of death has been woven so integrally into these last two chapters. And it's almost as if no matter what the preacher is writing on, he's going to circle back to this question. Look, just for example, just even at this passage, he begins with wisdom in verse 1. He moves on to political authority and power and how courtiers are supposed to relate to the kings in power. Two seemingly disconnected topics that are sort of joined together in verses 6 through 9, once more on the topic of death. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Here, the emphasis lies on the fact that man cannot control everything, especially the day of one's death. And the terminology here that's used specifically with that term of spirit is the same Hebrew term that we find in Genesis 1:2 to denote the spirit of God hovering over the waters in creation. It's the same term. And taken in conjunction to verse 7, what the preacher is saying here is that the future is uncertain. No mere man can outlive his days. They are numbered. The question we must ask, and the question that has lied at the heart of the preacher's writing, is this: is there any escape from death? Again, we're going to look to the rest of Scripture to answer the preacher's questions. And what we find, if you fast forward to the Gospel of John and that sort of very well-known passage in John's Gospel in chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus, we find the same terminology of what the preacher is noting and to what Jesus is saying. What we find if we look at that passage is that Jesus is both proclaiming the gospel to Nicodemus and giving you and I the promise of the gospel as well. It's in that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus where Jesus makes the radical claim that to receive everlasting life, to escape the sting of death, you must be born of what? The Spirit. As the preacher once more throws his hands up and says, who can escape the reality of death? Our Lord Jesus Christ says to us today, come to me and receive the promise of everlasting life accomplished and applied to us by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. With wisdom, with politics, and even death, the Christian faith has at its very center the message of the gospel. And in it we see how the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the answer to all of life's challenging questions, from how you and I are to relate and understand wisdom and its limitations, and how Christ himself is the wisdom of God, to how you and I relate to those who are in authority, noting how Christ is king over us and the church, and as the fear of death is present in our lives, we can see that Christ in the gospel proclaims to us the message of everlasting life. Stand with me as we pray.